Bible, turn in it to the Gospel of Matthew. Today we're going to look at the third chapter. We're going to finish the third chapter, verses 7 through 17, in a message that I have called God Gets Down to the Root. And so let's pray. Father, again, we're grateful for all the information, all the things that are going on practically in the body, Lord. But now we're asking for the illumination of your word, for application of your word. We're praying, God, that you would change us, because we just are here to spend time with you, that we might be made more like you. And so to that end, Lord, we just pray that you would give us ears to hear and that you would speak to our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, that thing, that white noise was driving me crazy. So today we turn our attention back to John the Baptist, one of the most fascinating men of all of the New Testament, with one of the most dynamic ministries found in all of the New Testament. So impacting was his ministry, in fact, that his personal influence was still being felt and followed decades after his death. As you read through the book of Acts, you'll get to chapters 18 and 19, and there you'll discover a fella by the name of Apollos. You'll discover a group of disciples in Ephesus who, even, you know, decades into the birth of the church and the fervent evangelism in the name of Jesus Christ, were still only familiar with and following after the teaching and baptism of John. Oh, of course, they were taken aside and taught the way more accurately. They were shown how everything that John the Baptist's ministry pointed to was fulfilled in the person of Christ. But my point is that the ministry that God gave to John was used radically, powerfully of the Lord, such to the extent that it was still rippling out, being followed, producing fruit years and years and years beyond his death. Well, today, Matthew introduces us to another group of people who will become critical players, both figuratively and literally, in the life and times of Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In short, the Pharisees were the religious conservatives, the Sadducees were the religious liberals. Together, they kind of made up the collective leadership of Judaism, the leadership of the nation of Israel. Truth be told, one class didn't really care a whole lot for the other. They were oftentimes at odds with one another, but one thing they could agree on and set their differences aside for was their mutual spite and desire to get rid of Jesus. Now, as for the Pharisees, they were the orthodox believers of their day. They held tenaciously to the law. They acknowledged the Old Testament as the Word of God. They believed in angels, the work of the Holy Spirit. They believed in miracles, the resurrection of the dead. You know, in reality, they wouldn't have been too different in truth than you or me, with the exception that they perceive the law as something to be conformed to outwardly rather than realizing the impossibility of keeping the law inwardly so as to be justified by faith. They didn't understand the law aimed at the heart. And Jesus will deal with that really when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll see that in a few weeks. But they would say things like, well, you know, the law says you're not to commit adultery. I've never committed adultery, so I'm righteous. You see, this was their rationale. This was their, the law says you're not commit murder. I've never murdered anyone. I've kept the law. Not realizing that, well, you know, the law says, yeah, don't commit adultery, and you maybe never did that physically, but if you've lusted over someone inwardly, even mentally, then in your heart, you see, you're guilty before God. But they couldn't connect that dot. They adhered to the letter of the law, but they missed the spirit of the law, and Paul deals with that extensively in the book of Romans, a great study. Encourage you to read through that. But they were staunch traditionalists. Oftentimes they held their traditions in equal esteem to the Word of God. And we'll see their hypocrisy unfold as we make our way through the Gospel of Matthew. They just weren't fair, you see. You knew it was coming. Come on. Pharisees, they weren't fair, you see? But as for the Sadducees, and yeah, it's coming. As for the Sadducees, they were kind of the powerful men of business. They were men of money and wealth. And it was their business that Jesus disrupted when he overturned the money changers' tables there in the temple. You remember he drove them out saying, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." It was the Sadducees that he was dealing with. And interestingly enough, the Sadducees made up mainly or mostly the priestly class. As for their religious standing, they only acknowledged the first five books of Moses as inspired and as such scripture. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Quite sad, you see. I told you it was coming. Well, it was good. We approve of your pun. We approve. Be that as it may, we left off last week with multitudes of people having made their way out into the wilderness to hear John's message, to repent of their sins, to get ready to meet their Messiah. Let's pick up right there. Beginning in verse 7, we read, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Oh, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat up into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" Well, I'm just going to say it. John the Baptist really wouldn't have fit in with the way that we do church today. You know, can you imagine this guy as the pastor of your church? Both he and his message, man, he was hardcore. I mean, I've never read any church growth strategy guide or anything, but I think we can safely say that shouting at people as they come through the door probably isn't in the proposed plan. But obviously being politically correct and winning friends, growing his church, wasn't John's chief concern. Nor was he impressed when the celebrities or the who's who of his day made their way into his services. As a matter of fact, rather than say, "Well, ladies and gentlemen, before we get started here, we want to take a moment and recognize some very special people who are among us today. Would you join us and join me in welcoming this sect of the Pharisees over here? And look, we have this sect of the Sadducees over here. We're so glad you joined us today. We know how valuable your time is." No, there was none of that. But instead, he begins, they come through the doors, as it were, he begins shouting at them, "What are you doing here? You know, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I hope that you don't think that just coming here makes you right with God, because it doesn't. You need to repent of your sin. And the truth be told, I don't think that your repentance is sincere." That's the spirit, there it is. That's the spirit of John the Baptist. Now, the question comes up. It is Super Bowl Sunday. You guys are on. You guys got a bucket of Gatorade waiting on me somewhere? The question comes up, why did these Pharisees and Sadducees even come out to John's services in the first place? I mean, in their minds, they had no need to repent of anything, really. So, I mean, why be there at all? Couple possible reasons. I mentioned earlier they definitely desired the appearance of piousness. It wasn't or it was, I should say, very important to them to be seen before men as righteous. So it's possible that they came out in keeping with this apparent move of God that was obviously sweeping the nation. And if God was moving somewhere, they certainly wanted to be seen in the center of that. Maybe even go on and, well, yes, John, obviously baptize me, you see. I mean, but not because they needed it, of course, but because it looked good on their resume, as it were. More plausible is that they came out to verify, kind of ratify what was happening. You know, they come to check up on the situation, to qualify it as a genuine move of God, or to pick it apart when they decided that it wasn't. And that really is more in keeping with their general status quo, to come and find a way in which to disqualify the ministry of John the Baptist. Hey, believe you me when I tell you that these guys felt threatened anytime people would follow after any teaching, any philosophy outside of their own. They safeguarded with a tenacity their position of power and influence. Either way, be it a false humility or to evaluate critically John's ministry, when John saw them, he knew immediately that their motive was amiss. He's all, "You brood of vipers." Now, that sounds kind of poetic when you say it like that, but what about like, "You pit of venomous snakes, you venomous offspring." Believe me, he's not seeking to be poetic. The Bible is clear that Satan is, well, that serpent of old, the Bible calls him. Later on, Jesus would tell them, you read in John's gospel, that they were of their father, the devil. And so it's really not stretching it too far to say that John sees these guys standing there in the crowd, and it's like he's saying, "You sons of the devil, you offspring of the devil, what are you doing here? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Guys, I want you to notice that John's message was a message of judgment. Wrath is coming. And there's only one route of escape. You know, today preachers don't really like to be branded as a hellfire and brimstone kind of a preacher. John wasn't worried about that at all. He's telling them that wrath is coming and you can't ready yourself for it. You can't hope to stand against it. You can only flee from it. Because what's in view here isn't the wrath of the world. I mean, if it was the wrath of the world, maybe I could prepare for it. Maybe I could withstand it. If it was the wrath of the devil, well, certainly I could prepare for that, stand against that. But no, that's not what this is. We're talking about the well-deserved wrath of God coming down upon a Christ-rejecting, sin-infested world. Where are you going to go? Notice also that John acknowledges something, and that is this: God's wrath is coming, but it's not going to happen instantly. However, it is inescapable ultimately. He says, "Who warned you to flee or escape quickly?" We note the urgency. The wrath, notice, to come. It's not here presently, but it's coming, most definitely. I've discovered, perhaps you have as well, that oftentimes the wrath of God is either ignored or disregarded because it's not immediate. You know what I'm talking about? But rather, it's to come. Last week, we mentioned that oftentimes people will confuse the patience of God for the approval of God. well, you know, God's not judging me immediately. Obviously, there's nothing happening to me presently, so God must be okay with it. But do you remember what Peter said? He said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's what? He's long-suffering, that is, he's patient. We took a minute to appreciate the patience of God toward our lives, didn't we? I mean, sometimes when after we're saved, we're like, okay, God, I'm tired of the affliction, I'm tired of the struggles, I'm tired of this sin nature. Can't you just come even so quickly, Lord Jesus? We want to wrap this thing up, wind this thing down, but I'm so glad that God was patient enough to wait for me. Now, why then would I not want God to be so patient as to wait for someone else? What kind of heart is that, you see? God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Listen to me, family. Never confuse God's patience with you for his approval of you. That is a sin scenario in your life or my life. He's giving you an not approval, but opportunity to repent, to turn from your sin, to, well, the word is flee from the wrath to come. How is it that we flee from God's wrath? How is it we escape the coming judgment? Well, only one way, right? And that is through repentance from sin and faith toward Jesus Christ. And that's why John said it. I underlined it. Probably would encourage you to do the same. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Now, we spent an extended amount of our time last week discussing repentance, that it's not remorse, it's not regret, it's not resolve. If you weren't here, I would encourage you to somehow apprehend a copy of it, whether it's getting a CD or downloading it on sermon audio, whatever. But I would encourage you to grab hold of it, listen to it. To repent is to have a change of mind. It results in a change of direction. And John sees through the facade being put on by these guys. He's all, you know, you're here acting all spiritual, acting like you're ready to meet your Messiah. The truth is, you have not repented in your heart, and that is evident by the way you lead your life. Okay? Today, John might say something like, don't think that just because you come to church once or twice a week, that somehow everything is good between you and God. It's not about how things appear in your life outwardly. It's not about how we stack the deck circumstantially so that people can see that we're spiritual, you know. It's about what's going on in your heart. That will demonstrate itself in how we lead our lives consistently each day, you see. There won't be a difference between secular and sacred for you. In other words, you won't be one person in the company of believers and someone else when you're at work or at school or Friday night out or Saturday night out or whatever the case may be. Is your heart truly prepared to meet Jesus? It's not about going through the motions of religious rites. Well, I go to church, I lift my hands. Christ is your life. It doesn't matter where you are or what you may be doing, Christ is your life. And you're the same here as you are there. And you're ready, you've repented, you are repenting. You see, you're a repentant type person, ready to meet your Messiah. A relaxed understanding might be when he says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Today, we say it like this, talk is cheap. Some people are really good at convincing you with their words, aren't they? And man, they tell us how they've changed. They convince us to believe them. But the Bible teaches that true repentance will evidence itself through a change in direction. A different course of action. Do me a favor, leave Matthew's gospel, okay? Let's turn quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Go ahead, either punch over there in your mobile device or turn over there in your Bible. I don't mind, honestly, I don't mind iPad Bibles or iPhone Bibles or whatever you've got there. But I do encourage you to be familiar with how to navigate your Bible. You know what I mean? If someone says, you say, well, it says in the Bible, well, where's that at? Well, and they hand you a Bible and you're like, oh, where is that book? I don't even know. You know, I just encourage you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, here Paul is speaking concerning of something he had written to them previously. It had cut them deeply concerning a sin situation in their fellowship. But notice with me, beginning in verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, for if I made you sorry with my letter, he said, I don't regret it, though I did. He said, man, I felt bad. But he says, I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Oh, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the chastening of the Lord, right? And how it's not pleasant for the moment, but afterward, it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what he's talking about here. It made you sorry for a while. He said, now, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry, notice, in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Notice what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In other words, if I could have your attention, they didn't just say they had changed. It was evident. There was fruit that bore witness to that reality. It wasn't simply said, oh yeah, we've changed. No, it was shown in their lives. I mean, it's great when someone feels sorry over their sin. The question is, what's the fruit of it? What's the byproduct of that sorrow? Well, I'm back in Matthew's gospel here in verse 9, John continues to address them, and don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these rocks here, these stones. We've spoken before that God made a covenant with Abraham, and they presumed that by the sheer nature of the fact that they were his offspring physically, that guaranteed their inheritance spiritually. Hey man, you forgetting who you're talking to. Abraham, remember? The father of faith, the one whom God made a covenant with. That's who we're from, you see. I mean, but John is warning them to quit trusting in the merits of another man and get their own heart right with God. Today, someone might ask you, so are you a Christian? Or, oh, are you a believer? Oh, do you know the Lord? There's different ways that people ask the same question. And sometimes you go, oh yeah, you know, my granddad, man, he was a preacher. My dad did ministry. I grew up in church. That wasn't the question. People can have a tendency to try and ride on the merits of their family. Have you met that person? It can't be done. Your ancestors can't save you. You need a relationship with God personally through faith in Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 10. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Wow. God gets down to the root of the matter in our lives, doesn't he? He's not playing around. He says, even now the axe is laid to the root, notice, of the trees. Why? What is it that the root determines? The root determines the fruit. Yes? God is looking for fruit in our lives. Now, the Bible has no short supply of information regarding what it means to bring forth fruit. But don't be misled. The root and the fruit, they go together. And if the root is bad, the fruit is bad. We'll see this more again later on in the Gospel of Matthew. If the root is good, so goes the fruit. You might write it down, look it up later. John chapter 15, the first 8 verses, Jesus speaks of abiding in him. Same concept, abiding in him and bringing forth fruit. Again, the Bible speaks of the fruit of serving practically. It speaks of the fruit of giving financially. It speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of evangelism. The Bible speaks of the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips as we sing to the Lord, as we worship in song to the Lord. The question is, here's another way to say the same thing, what is the manifestation of salvation in your life? What is the manifestation of salvation in your life? What evidence is there in truth now, that you've humbled your heart before God, you've given your heart to God through faith in Jesus Christ? Because we're real good, aren't we? Man, we're good at putting on shows that fool people outwardly. But God searches our heart intimately. He knows. And every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The fire? Does that mean what I think it means? It means exactly what you think it means. Notice verse 11. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You guys, we note that John the Baptist, in fact, was sober to his role. He is to take people, to prepare them, to ready them, prioritize them to the all-important person of Jesus Christ. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. This is my role, to ready you. It's not that his work's unimportant, it's critically important. But he's also, notice, showing how it pales in comparison to the work of the one whom he's preparing people for. He says, the one for whom I'm preparing you is so holy. He is so worthy. He is so pure. He is so powerful that I'm not even worthy to unstrap and carry his sandals. Now that doesn't resonate in you and me like it does someone in the Middle East, especially ancient Israel. I mean, today someone's like, oh, you want me to carry your Nikes? All right, whatever, you know. It's not the way it was. Now, in Jesus's day, when you would see him walking around with his disciples, you know, here's this guy and 12 guys are always following him. Now, to you and me, that might seem a little bit strange if we were to see that. In his day, that wasn't strange at all. It was common for a rabbi to have groups of men just like that. And now, the guys Jesus chose may have seemed strange. Hey, man, the people he chooses still seem strange today, right? Come on. Okay. But a rabbi had authority over his disciples. They were virtually his slaves. Anything he didn't want to do, he could make them do. But there was a limit to it. He couldn't absolutely humiliate them or disgrace his disciples. And one of the rules was that a rabbi couldn't force one of his disciples to unstrap his sandal and remove his shoe. I mean, it was just, even today, the Bedouin mentality in the Middle East are highly offended at dirty feet and the things you step in and all of that. It was just something you couldn't make him do. The insult and humiliation would just be too great. John was saying that the greatness between him and the coming Christ was so vast that to unstrap his sandals and carry them around would be too great of an honor to have bestowed upon him. Yet he highlights his urgency in readying the people for Christ's arrival because his coming is twofold in its nature. He is going to baptize, notice, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Which is to say, salvation for all who receive him, condemnation for all who reject him. Okay? He will judge the world in righteousness. Now, one might be prone to think, well, couldn't this be a reference to, you know, fire in the sense of the cleansing fire of Christ purifying his bride? You know, I'm on fire for Jesus. He's baptized me and I'm on fire. And well, now there's certainly room for that application. Surely Jesus does purify his own. He cleanses us. He rids us of impurities through what we might refer to as a spiritual smelting process, you know, where the metals are melted down, the impurities are come to the top, they're scooped off and you know, done away with. And so there may be room for that application, but it is not the interpretation that is in view here. John makes it clear in verse 12. Notice he says that he will, second half, gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the baptism with the Holy Spirit, he will baptize, he says, with the Spirit or the Holy Spirit and fire. Baptism with the Holy Spirit. This was that which the prophets spoke of concerning the coming, the new covenant that was coming. We read of it in Ezekiel 37. We read of it in Joel chapter 2. You know, it shall come to pass in the last day, says the Lord, I will pour my Spirit out on all flesh. And we see that come to pass and be fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. However, the baptism of fire is still to come. That and, the Holy Spirit and fire, that and represents quite a span of time. It speaks of the time of the second coming of Christ, when he will judge the world in righteousness, and those who have received him will inherit the kingdom, the wheat being gathered into the barn, you see, while those who have rejected him will be cast into the lake of fire, where the Bible says the smoke of their torment ascends day and night forever and ever, and they will have no rest day and night. Revelation 14:11. Oh, John knew the scripture. Malachi chapter 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. This talk here of separating the wheat from the chaff is the separation of those, and we'll see parables like this later on. Of those who are really followers of God versus those who put on the pretense, look good outwardly, but in reality are no different in heart, you see, than the non-believer. Back in that day, he's using like real-time illustrations for them. In that day, they would gather all the wheat, they would put it on a threshing floor, a hard surface, or something they had made of stone, and they would have their oxen or whatever come and trample out, you know, the stalks of wheat, and it would separate, and then they would take, as the kernels that had been fully threshed, that was the threshing, then they would take like a pitchfork kind of thing, and they would throw it all in the air, and the kernel of wheat would fall to the ground, and the chaff that, you know, otherwise it would be like a husk, if you will, it would be blown away by the wind. And they would gather all that up and they would burn it. Kind of that worthless residue of the stalk. The wheat, the kernels, they would put in the barn, but the worthless residue of the stalk would be burned. And John is saying that's what it's going to be like on that day. Those who belong to Christ will be gathered up into the kingdom, while those who have rejected Jesus, refused to repent, will be burned with unquenchable fire. Do you guys sense the urgency here for the need to not be satisfied with knowing Christ personally, but to share the message of the gospel? You know, we talked a little bit Wednesday night about why God is doing a work in us. It's not so that we can be content where we're at, but so that he can overflow from us. And one of the aspects, part of the fruit of a healthy spiritual walk with the Lord is that you're not going to be content knowing the Lord yourself. You're going to have to, man, there are friends, there are family, there are people, whether you know them or not, that need Christ. And you're going to be inviting people into that relationship, whether it's, hey, come to church, you know, maybe you're uncomfortable, or whatever the case may be. But so I think so often we content ourselves with, well, I'm good, so I'm not worried about it. It's kind of a sad mentality upon us that we have. I need to move on, folks. We could stay there for a second. But verse 13, we read, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now.'" Sometimes I read that like I'd say it, "Permit it to be so now." But that's probably not how Jesus said it. "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he, I love this word, allowed him. Well, it was nice of you, John, to allow Jesus to do something, right? But listen, for the greater part of the last 30 years, Jesus has lived in relative obscurity in the town of Nazareth. But now he emerges publicly so as to inaugurate his ministry at the baptism of John. No longer will Jesus be a quiet carpenter in Nazareth, but he will begin to move and minister in the power and under the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, Luke tells us that John had finished baptizing everyone else when Jesus stepped up and stepped into the water. In other words, Jesus waited, don't miss it. Jesus waited until John's ministry had been fulfilled. He had fulfilled his calling, and now the ministry of Jesus would take center stage. But notice that John recognizes immediately the irony in what Jesus is doing. He says, "Hey, man." Well, he probably didn't say man, you know. But he says, "Hey, I don't need to be baptizing you. You need to be the one baptizing me." Now, the mother of Jesus and the mother of John, you remember they were cousins, Mary and Elizabeth. So I guess John and Jesus would have been second cousins. They were family. And so no doubt John knew Jesus. Probably hadn't seen him in a number of years, would be my suspicion, but no doubt he knew him. He could sense something of God's hand upon him. We're told that John leapt in his mother's womb when Mary came to visit his mom. We might say that John the Baptist was like a prenatal Pentecostal, right? There he was, sleeping in the presence of Jesus. He had probably heard of Mary being with child of the Holy Spirit. He probably knew of Herod's attempt to have Jesus killed, their flight to Egypt, their settling in Nazareth, the whole thing. But beyond that, he couldn't know, in fact, that Jesus was the Christ. Now, God had told him, and you see this in the Apostle John's gospel, God had revealed to John the Baptist that he would reveal the Christ to him by the Spirit of God descending upon him, that is the Christ. And again, you see that in John chapter 1. But right now, John's a bit confused because his baptism is a baptism of what? Of repentance. Yet Jesus has nothing to repent of. I mean, why be baptized? Number of reasons. Number one, and I'll keep it brief. One thing that Jesus being baptized by John did was to ratify the ministry of John, to put his hand of approval upon it. What John was doing was of the Lord. It was sanctified and sanctioned by the Lord. Also, John's ministry prepared people for the Christ, and it presented Christ to the people. Okay? And also, as I mentioned, this would mark the official beginning of his public ministry. Something else this did, it showed Jesus's willingness to identify with sinners. The likes of you and me personally. You know, Jesus was personally willing to identify with those whom he came to save. Now, Isaiah had prophesied, hadn't he, in Isaiah 53, that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. And this is a picture. There's more than one, but this is one. This is one of the pictures whereby Jesus is being numbered, if you will, with transgressors, knowing that he would stand in the gap on behalf of transgressors. He would bear the sins of many. But listen, not only did it inaugurate his public ministry, not only did it identify him with you and me personally, it was also a picture of his death and resurrection prophetically. Okay, don't miss that. This was an act of the submission, of his submission to the Father's plan for his life. He was coming forward saying, Father, I realize it's time. I will lay my life down for the sins of the world, going down into the water, the picture of death, but not being a sinner, death being unable to hold him, he would rise again in the newness of resurrection life. Now think about this, you guys. We know that the banks of the Jordan, right? Thousands of people are around. Now, we don't know if they're all paying attention to what's going on. I assume some are courteously hanging out at the banks, and some are probably just talking, just kind of like when we do baptisms. And so as far as they're concerned, Jesus goes down into the water, and there he is. He's talking with John. They can't hear what they're saying. As far as they're concerned, he's one more sinner confessing his sin. They don't know who Jesus is at this point. And it's just going on kind of, you know, business as usual. But in his obedience to his Father's plan, think about this. Jesus was content to be misunderstood. Think about that. Jesus didn't go down into the water and say, hey, everybody, before I do this, could I have your attention? I want you to know I'm not confessing anything. I have no sin to repent of. What's going on here with me is way different than what happens with you. There was none of that. He just obeyed and let the chips fall where they may. Look at verse 16. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Don't miss it, family. Ladies and gentlemen, be content to be misunderstood in your obedience, and God will vindicate you in his time and in his way. To everyone else, Jesus may have seemed to be just another sinner who was repenting, but not anymore. Amen? No one else had this happen when they were baptized, I promise. I mean, he came up, the Spirit came down, and God spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Wow. God makes the announcement for him. Hey, don't think he's a sinner who's repenting. He's my beloved Son who is obeying. The fact that God was, well, the words are well pleased with him tells us that even in all of the years of obscurity, Jesus lived his life sinlessly. He can represent us properly as a substitute. As one commentator put it, the value of his dying depends on the virtue of his living. And God here declares him to be sinless. Well, we're out of time. We'll probably develop a couple more points of this element next time, the baptism and what's happening here. But the last thing I want you to see for now is the fullness of the Trinity on display in this passage. God the Son being baptized, God the Spirit resting upon him, God the Father speaking out of heaven on behalf of him. One God, three persons. To quote another, a Trinity of condescension, love and grace combine in this moment of theophany as the God-man, clothes dripping from his standing in the Jordan streams, receives a shower of blessing from on high. Listen, God is searching your heart. He's at the root of it all. What is the fruit of your life? Let's bow our hearts. God, we want to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. A changed heart as seen by a changed life. And so we're asking you to teach us what it means to abide in Christ, to have your word abide in us, that you might use us for your glory. God, pour your Spirit out upon us. Empower us for the work that you have for us, and we'll give you praise. We're preparing our hearts, family, to partake of communion. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I just want to give a quick second. You know, God is searching your heart. What does he find? A repentant heart or a rebellious heart? A humble heart or a hardened heart? Jesus died upon the cross for you. He took your sin. He wants to clothe you in righteousness. Turn from your sin. Trust in him today. You know, I would think that most everyone here is probably a believer, but I don't know. Maybe you've never given your heart to Christ. Not really. Maybe you've gone through the motions outwardly. You've stacked the deck circumstantially, meaning you've kind of maybe played the religious card, but in reality, your heart doesn't belong to the Lord, and you know it. If that's true, I want to pray for you today. If God is speaking to you, if he's dealing with you, can I pray for you in that capacity? I'm going to ask you to show me who you are. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, and if I see that, I'll acknowledge that, and you can put it back down. But I just want to give you a quick minute here to say, yeah, I need Christ to be my life, not just my Sunday or my Wednesday or whatever, but my life. Anybody? God bless you. Anyone else, the Lord just speaking to you in that way? Today is the day. Okay, Father, we're just grateful for what you're doing here, Lord. And I know that in some way and in some capacity, you're speaking to all of our hearts. Well, maybe not about the need to know you initially, but our need to walk with you and to be obedient to you daily. Listen, if you acknowledge a need about just wanting to draw near to the Lord in that way, maybe giving your heart to God in a way unlike, you know, hey, then I'm going to pray for you. We're just going to start over today. And I want to encourage you from your own heart to pray. And you don't have to pray out loud, but you're welcome to. But I just want to encourage you to pray from your heart and just tell God who you are. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. So tell him, oh God, I'm a sinner, God. And I know it. I acknowledge it. I confess it. But God, I'm asking you to forgive me of my sin, to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Lord Jesus, would you come into my heart? Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Help me to live my life for you from this day forward all my days. That there be no separation between here and there, Sunday and Monday, as it were. But that, Jesus, you are my life. Be glorified in me, in Jesus' name. Amen.